All right, if you would take your Bibles, turn to chapter 1 again, 2 Peter. And we want to look at verses 8 through 11. Now, we're still thinking in this first chapter of knowledge concerning the faith. What God has brought us into, He has given to each one of us equally great and precious promises, all things that pertain to life and godliness. But there is development expected of us if we want to experience blessing, see our lives changed and transformed through what God has done in us and to us and what He's provided. So we looked at the person, know the person of our faith. We looked at the provisions, know the provisions of our faith. We are looking at knowing right now that growth in the faith is expected. And that growth demands personal diligence on our part. And it develops as one virtue or character trait leads into another. That's verses 5 through 7. Now, we want to look at a third point under this idea of growth in the faith and that is expected. And we're going to find that in verses 8 through 11. And let's read these. For if these things, and by the way, notice that little phrase, these things, you're going to read it several times throughout the number of verses here in chapter 1, speaking of what he has said. For if these things are yours and abound, grow in abundance, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so we want to think a little bit now about the fact that growth in the faith is expected, and there's going to be results from that. Results. Let's think about three things here. In verse 8, as we grow in the Lord, we're going to find that our lives are going to be useful, active, fruitful. That's exactly what the verse says. I'm not trying to come up with some outline with fancy words, and basically what I have in the outline are words from the text, so that we're learning, we're constantly going back to the Word of God. And so that's what he says. The growth will produce results. One of these results is that our lives will be useful, active, fruitful for the Lord. Now, what's the opposite of that? See, he says there in verse 8 that we will not be barren nor unfruitful. The word barren is an interesting word. It comes from the word that means work, but in the Greek language there's an alpha in front of it, an A, which negates it. So it basically means no work. We don't want our Christian lives to be lives that are lived with no work. We are to be working for the Lord. And that's where we're going to see fruit as we serve Him, as we work for Him, as we do the things He's asked us to do, witnessing, praying. That's how we see then fruit. We see God answer prayers. We see God lead us and guide us as we witness to people, as we teach others, as we encourage others, all these types of things as we're working for the Lord. Now notice this next phrase here. For he who lacks these things, again, if these things are not part of our lives, these character traits, if we're not growing, he who lacks these things is short-sighted. Focused on the here and now. It's actually a word that means nearsighted. Like, I'm nearsighted, can't see far, but I can see near. So I wear glasses. That's the word. We don't want to be nearsighted. And spiritually speaking, what does that mean? It means we don't want to be focused on this world only. We want to be farsighted. We want to be thinking of spiritual things. We want to be occupied with the things in the heavenly places. We want to be occupied with the Lord's will, with His desires, those sorts of things. So we don't want to be short-sighted even to blindness. See, that's a step beyond, isn't it? I mean, I'm nearsighted, but I can see. I've even driven without my glasses. Don't recommend it, but I'm not blind. So we don't want to be that way, but rather, positively, we want to be useful, we want to be active, we want to be fruitful. And as we see our lives transformed in character through the Lord Jesus, then we will see that take place in our lives. Another result that will happen, is we see in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And that word diligent, by the way, goes back there to verse 5. Give all diligence, same word. So as we diligently work for the Lord, allow Him to work in us and through us, something else is going to happen. We're going to find that we're going to be assured of our salvation. You know, there are believers who lack assurance, struggle with that for various reasons. Maybe they're not taught, whatever. Maybe their personality just gives itself to, you know, being anxious about everything and anything. But people do struggle with assurance. But one of the ways that God does bring assurance to our hearts is as we serve Him and we work for Him and we even see growth in our own lives, that encourages us to say, wow, the Lord is working in my life. You know, I find myself now, I'm kind, I'm considerate about my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're exercising that brotherly kindness that was in that list in verses 5 through 7. Where before I was angry and I was bitter and I always had something bad to say about somebody and, you know, talk behind somebody's back. Now I want to encourage the saints and I don't do that anymore. You see, what that shows us is that God is alive, working in our hearts. I should say, we are alive to God. And what it shows us is that this salvation that we have is producing that divine nature in our lives. Make your calling and election sure. Now, notice what I have there in parentheses. Make for yourselves. If you know anything about grammar, if you study grammar, particularly in Greek, it's in a middle voice, which means there's an action upon the subject. Make for yourselves the assurance. You're not saving yourself. I'm not saving myself. It's a matter of us understanding something or being assured. God knows we're saved or we're not saved, whatever the case may be. But this is for us, you see. It produces assurance in our hearts. So be diligent to make for yourselves your call and election sure. Make it solid. Make it firm, secure in our minds. You know, a person really is never going to produce much for God if they never get beyond the whole idea of security and assurance. If we're constantly worried about that in our lives, we're not going to live for God. We're not going to do things by faith. You know, we're not going to, because we're always coming back to this thing, I wonder what God thinks about me and thoughts like that. There's no reason that a believer in Christ should not have assurance as we read the Word and as we grow and as we encourage one another in that way. So know that growth in the faith is expected. This growth produces results, a fruitful life, assurance. And then look at verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I will confess I don't fully understand what this verse is saying, but it isn't saying that there is a kingdom. That's a given. What it's stressing is the entrance into that kingdom. And what I would understand the verse to be talking about is how we live our lives here and now is going to result in rewards and praise entering into that kingdom and what God will have for us then. I'd be interested in other thoughts that you may have concerning that. But the stress is on the abundant entrance. Not that we will enter, but how we enter. And see, that goes along with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, doesn't it? As our works are evaluated before God and our Christian lives and the things we've done, is it wood, hay, and stubble that's going to burn? Or is it precious stones, gold and silver, you know, that remain? And we receive rewards about that. And I mentioned here, this is perhaps the opposite of 1 Corinthians 3:15, where a person may lose those things, see things burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, but they are saved so as yet by fire. This would seem to me to be the opposite of that. Here is a great entrance into the kingdom, rewarded by the Lord Jesus. But growth. So verses 5 through 11 are concerned with growing, having this life, this divine life in Christ manifesting itself. Now let's go on, considering another point in this chapter. And that is, know that there must be constant reminding and stirring up concerning the faith. And that's what Peter gets into here. Look back at verse 9 once again. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. How could we ever forget that? We come to the Lord Jesus. He is offering to us forgiveness of sins through faith in Him. How could a believer in Christ ever forget that? Well, we can get so busy in life. We can get so sidetracked. We can get so focused on the activities of the world, our jobs, our families, all kinds of things. And we can leave out the spiritual part of our lives and living for God and knowing Him and learning of Him so we can forget. Peter says we need constant reminding. We need constant stirring. And so that's why we have a study like this, and particularly that's why a book like this. God wants to stir us up. Peter's not ashamed, is he, to remind? Look at verses 12 through 15. Let's read those. For this reason, what reason? Well, the reason that you might be short-sighted, the reason that you might forget, the reason that you might not be producing for God what you ought to be producing. For that reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. There's that little phrase, these things again. Though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, he's speaking of his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Remember in John 21, he told him that. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So what is he saying? We tend to forget, therefore we need to be reminded. So truth needs to be repeated. And brethren, as you preach, and as I preach and teach the Word of God, we never have to apologize or feel ashamed or feel wrong that we are repeating the truth of God. Because we as saints, as we listen and we hear, we need to be reminded. You know, what might not hit me on a given day may hit me the next day or the next week. Just because. You know, I wasn't at a place to take it in that day. I mean, here we are today for almost 4 hours of ministry or 3 hours of ministry. A variety of saints here, a variety of ages. Everything isn't going to hit everybody the same way. But maybe you'll go back a month from now and read this epistle. The Lord will remind us of truth. And so we need to be reminded. And we need to be reminded of the shortness of time. Peter was conscious that his days were coming to an end. He probably wrote this epistle somewhere right before Nero, before the destruction, and so forth. Probably around 67, 68 AD, somewhere in there. Peter's probably a man, I would assume, in his 60s by this point. The Lord promised him, you know, the way you're going to die. And he's not a young man anymore, and he's realizing he's conscious of time. Yeah, and we need to think about that. We don't have forever. In fact, you know, we're not guaranteed even another day. But obviously, the older we are in life, the less time we do have, that's for sure. So he is just saying that. I'm cognizant. I'm thinking about what the Lord told me as a young man. And so while I'm here and while I'm living, I'm going to remind you of these things because they're true and you need to heed them. And then verse 15, we need to be reminded that the truth will outlive the minister. That's an important point. If today I am teaching truth, if I'm cutting it straight, if I'm teaching it accurately, then it's truth that someone can teach long after I'm gone. It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with what God said. And as a teacher and a preacher of the Word of God, that's something, believe me, I pray about. And first and foremost in my mind, I want to teach it correctly. I want to interpret it correctly so that I'm teaching what is true. What it says is what God intended it to say. And so the saints can benefit from that. But long after any of us are gone, the truth is still the truth and somebody else will teach it. And we need to be reminded about that. You know, sometimes and really, in our day and age, we're losing some giants in the faith. Old men that are dying. They're going to be with the Lord. You know, and I think in my mind, who's going to replace these men? Well, the Word of God hasn't died. The Word of God hasn't gone anywhere. It's eternal. And brethren, that's where you and I need to step up to the plate, dig in, study, allow the Lord to use us. So, the truth will outlive the minister. Psalm 117, verse 2, the truth of the Lord endures forever. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. What did the Lord Jesus say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The Word of God is eternal. Somebody said one time, there's only two things that last forever, the Word of God and people. So that's where we need to invest our time, in the Word of God and in people. Good statement. A good statement to live by. And even Peter, in his first epistle, says in chapter 1, verse the end of verse 23 that we read earlier, the Word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass and all glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. So we grow old, we fade away, but not God's Word. So we tend to forget, we tend to be reminded, and then thirdly, we need to be stirred up. Stirred up means to be aroused from sleep. The end of verse 13. Peter says, as long as I'm in this tent, as long as I'm in this world, as long as I'm coming to your assembly, as long as I know you, I'm going to stir you up. And so he stirred them up through what the Lord had given. And that's what we need to do. Sometimes we try to stir each other up personally and, you know, it becomes a personality problem. Let's stir each other up through the Word. Let the Spirit of God do that. Teach the Word. Preach the Word. And so the idea there is to be stirred up out of sleep. You know, it's the most sad and dangerous. Sad and dangerous condition for Christians to be in when they're asleep spiritually. Sad, but also dangerous. And you know, there's other warnings about that. 1 Thessalonians 5. It's talking there about the day of the Lord. And it's talking about they who walk in darkness. They who walk in darkness, not believers. And he says, we're not of the darkness. Let us who are of the light or of the day be sober. Be sober, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. We're not to be drunk. You know, the picture of someone who's drunk, intoxicated, they're taken over by the drink, by the drug, whatever it is. And when that clears up and they have their right mind back, they're sober. Well, so it is with us as believers in the Lord Jesus. We need to be sober. We need to be alert. We need to be thinking. We need to be on the ball. Not sleeping spiritually. There's all kinds of stuff going on around us. Stuff in the news. Stuff being taught. All the time. Constantly. And he's going to get into it big time in chapter 2. But we need to not be sleeping. Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 11, "And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Every day we live on this earth, beloved, it's one day nearer either to our death or to the Lord coming. Both of which gets us closer to our ultimate salvation, to the judgment seat of Christ. And so we need to stir one another up. All right, let's look at the last point here in chapter 1, the first or last main point. And that is, know the foundation of the faith. Know the foundation of the faith. Know the person, know the provisions, know that growth is expected. Know that we constantly need to be reminded and stirred up. And then lastly, know the foundation of the faith, the Word of God. Verses 16 through 21. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, and we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now he begins this in verse 16 by saying, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." And what he's really getting to, the essence of this little paragraph here, is the surety of the Word of God. Now, Peter and James and John had an experience, had a vision, had a revelation that, you know, just equal to none other there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord Jesus took them up on that mount and was transfigured before them. Really, that glory that had been veiled was now seen. And see, the Lord had told them, "Some of you shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Well, the kingdom isn't here yet. And how is it that they were going to see Him in His kingdom? Well, what they saw, you see, was His majesty and His glory that someday shall be revealed and we all shall see. But they saw it. They got a glimpse of it. And maybe they didn't even see it in their fullness. I don't know how Peter could have said the things he said if they did. But at any rate, what an impression this made on Peter. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of this. We saw it. We heard it." And you see, this is something confirmed in the Old Testament, isn't it? The coming of the Lord in majesty and glory and power. It's a promise of Scripture. It's a promise of the Word of God. It's the revelation of God. Now, they saw it. But even more important than that is the fact that the written Word is more sure even than anyone's experience. You can believe my experience or not believe it. It may be true and you may not believe it. You may be skeptical. But if I show you the Word of God, as a believer, you can't deny that. You must believe that. And so they saw this glimpse of the second coming glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to say here then, in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Now that's a difficult phrase. Maybe it reads a little different in some other versions. This is the New King James. But I understand this to be saying we have more sure the prophetic word, even more sure than what we saw, than what we heard, because we have the Word of God. God who cannot lie. God who has revealed His mind in the written Word. I mean, all through the Old Testament, thus says the Lord. And the prophets wrote. God spoke. And you and I, we have the completed Word of God today. And so that prophetic Word is made more sure because it is more complete. It's permanent. It's authoritative. Someone has said this, the Word of God is the most reliable verification concerning truth that even the experiences of the apostles themselves had. More reliable and verified than that. Now, what they had was a powerful testimony for sure. You know, when the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, there was witnesses. All kinds of witnesses. The apostles, 500 brethren at one time, powerful witness. But the fact is, Jesus said He would rise again. That's the bottom line. He predicted resurrection. He said it. And for us today, it was written that He would rise from the dead. And the Word of God makes a huge point of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while the experiences of those people who saw it are true and they're valid, the basis, the foundation of our faith is the Word of God. And so we need to continually come back to that. Now in verse 19, in the second half of that verse, well, let's read the first part. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. The Word of God is a light. It is light, and it speaks of the light, the Lord Jesus. And I believe both thoughts are brought out here in this verse. It talks about the until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I mean, certainly that is, you know, speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus, who said, I, Jesus, am the bright and morning star, Revelation 22:16. He refers to Himself that way. But the Word of God is that which illumines our mind, illuminates our mind, gives us understanding, helps us understand the life and this world, why we're here, what's the matter with us, where do we go from here? You know, all those simple, basic questions of life. Where'd I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going? God's Word is a light. Psalm 18:28 says, for you will light my lamp, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Hey, before I knew Christ, I was in darkness. You were too. But you come to know Him, and you've come into the light. And I've come into the light. And we've been introduced to the light, that bright and morning star, the Word of God. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. A third point he makes here, the foundation of our faith is the Word of God, is that the Word is a unit. Verse 20 says, knowing this first, in other words, this is of primary importance. Get this straight, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, we might take that to mean, you know, me and my little world, I don't interpret the Bible. Well, that's true. But what is really being taught here is that prophecy, and not just the future, but God's revelation to man and as man gave it forth to other men, writing it down or speaking it, prophecy must be taken as a whole. Individual prophecies are only properly interpreted and understood in relation to the whole. Now, this certainly is true concerning future prophecies. In other words, you don't just latch onto a verse somewhere in Zechariah and not compare it to other portions of Scripture. So the Word is a unit. It needs to be interpreted. It needs to be studied in light of itself. What have other authors said? What has the Old Testament said about, for instance, the coming of the Lord Jesus? Well, the Old Testament has said volumes. Volumes concerning the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom. I mean, that's where we really get our information. And so that's the way the Word of God is. Foundation of the faith. It's a unit. It needs to be studied that way. And then lastly, in chapter 1, the Word of God comes from God and not man. And that great verse in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. Comes from the mouth of God. Comes from the mind of God. You know, I think about that often as I read the Word of God. This is the mind of God put in a written form so I can take it in. What a tremendous thing. What a treasure we have, the Word of God. But it is the foundation of our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 10. All right, we're going to move on. We're going to move out of chapter 1, and we're going to get into chapter 2. And remember, this is the overall theme now that we're thinking about in chapter 2. This whole book has to do with knowledge. God's concern about our knowledge. First of all, knowledge of the faith. Secondly, now, knowledge concerning false teachers. And as I was studying this book, and particularly this chapter, I have to be honest, I thought in my mind, Lord, why would you take a whole chapter of a little book like this and talk about false teachers? Well, he's not the only one that does it, though. I mean, the whole book of Jude is basically about false teachers. The Lord Jesus talked about false teachers. Paul talked a lot about false teachers. Well, I'm a little slow, but it hit me. There's a lot of false teachers around. I mean, that's the bottom line. There's a lot of false teaching in our world. Religion is false teaching, is it not? It's telling man, you come to God by doing this, doing that, keeping that, keeping days, observing this, that, and the other thing. That God specifically says is not the way to come to Him. And, you know, then other teaching that comes out of that. So, we'll proceed through this chapter and glean what God would have us to glean. And one of the things that we need to recognize in terms of interpreting and studying the Word of God, when we come to this chapter, and let's just read the first three verses here. I want you to notice the change in pronouns from you know, where he's referring to believers, to they, referring to false teachers. Very important. Okay, so the things he's addressing in chapter 2, he's not accusing the believers of doing these things. He's saying this is a chapter of warning, and this is what you need to be aware of. And we're going to look at some things concerning the false teachers. But keep that in mind. It's third person now. They, them. Chapter 2, verse 1. But, and notice that's contrasted from what he just got done saying about the revelation they had received and the fact that it was based on the truth of Scripture, that there is a second coming of the Lord Jesus. They were privileged to see a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now he says, but there were also false prophets among them, among the people. Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So let's dive into chapter 2 here, and I intend to get about halfway through it, and we'll pick it up then at the next session. We want to look at how we know about these false teachers. And first of all, know their identity. Know their identity. How do we identify them? False teachers, and maybe not only false teachers per se, but those who follow them. Okay? Those who are their disciples. They have lifestyles that follow what their false teachers teach. Just as you and I, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, ought to have a lifestyle that follows what the Lord Jesus taught and what the apostles taught, what things we were just studying. Well, it's true, you know, when you look at the error of teaching as well. And so this entire chapter is given to us by way of warning. First of all, they are sure to come. That's what the verse says, doesn't it? We're going to look at nine things here just quickly in verses 1 through 3. They're going to come on the scene. If we as believers in Christ want to live in a world that thinks everything is nice and pretty and kind and sweet, we're the ones that are going to suffer. We're the ones that are going to get burnt. We don't live life that way. We shouldn't live life that way. We have to live life recognizing that which is false will come. It's sure to come. Whether we like it or not, it's reality. False teachers have been around ever since man's been around. And it would seem that the Scriptures would indicate it's going to increase in intensity as we get closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus. They are false teachers. Okay, they're not teaching truth. They may teach a measure of truth. But the message as a whole is going to be termed false. I mean, you could go in the Mormon faith and find some truth, but as a whole, it's false. You could go in the JWs and find a portion of truth, but as a whole, it's false. I mean, it denies the deity of Christ. And on we could go. So we need to be aware. They're going to come secretly. That's scary. You know, this is the way Satan operates. Another thing I thought about as I went through this chapter is this is really, in other words, we as believers have the divine nature within us. And so we are to produce lives that conform to that divine nature. Well, what would you expect from a false teacher? Where are they getting their false doctrine? From Satan himself. So these are characteristics of that evil one as well. He likes to come secretly, doesn't he? He likes to come subtly. He knows how to get the false teaching in. You mix it with truth. You know, you do it deceptively. And so that's the way they come, because they are of him. They'll bring in destructive heresies. That which tears apart. That which divides. That which harms. They deny the Lord who bought them. This chapter primarily is talking about false teachers, and it's talking about people. It's not talking about the pagan, the heathen, who has no inkling of God and who could care less and lives an awful lifestyle. It is talking about people who somehow identify themselves with the church, identify themselves somehow with the Lord, with the Lord's people. Maybe even service for the Lord. Remember in Matthew 7. All those that were doing, they came before the Lord and they said, Lord, we've done many wonderful things. We've cast out demons. We've done this. We've done that. And the Lord said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And they never knew him. But there's a head knowledge. And there's a playing around, as it were, with the truth. This is scary. This is scary. But in the end, they deny the Lord who bought them. You know, his death on Calvary's cross is sufficient for all. But they deny it. Judas Iscariot, prime example. They have great followings of men, it says there in verse 1. We're still in verse 1. They blaspheme the way of truth. That's in verse 2. They're going to take the truth and they're going to distort it somehow to make it say something other than what it says. Or just flat out, you know, well, that isn't what it says. We hear that a lot. We've got to be careful. They're covetous. Verse 3. And lastly, they will be judged. Now, that's kind of an overall, a summary, if you will, of their identity. How do we know them? Now, he's going to now speak a little more specifically about that. And verses 4 through 9 assure us of their judgment. Know that their judgment is sure. You know, when you hear false teaching, and you know, some people are teaching, they're teaching thousands of people stuff that is absolutely not true. Not true about the Lord Jesus, not true about salvation, not true about anything concerning God. And yet there's thousands of people following them. And in a sense, it makes you angry, doesn't it? That so many people would follow that which is false. But these teachers and their followers, have their end. And they're going to be judged. And that's what the end of verse 3 says. Now verses 4 through 9 give us a little detail concerning that. And first of all, think about the fact that the Lord knows when to judge. He's judged throughout history. We know that from reading the Word of God. We see how He's broken forth in judgment, even discipline of His own people, but judgment of that which is false. He's done it throughout history. Secondly, the Lord knows how to judge. How to judge. In other words, He judges justly. He judges accurately. Romans chapter 2 says He'll judge according to truth. All right, so we have the master judge here. And in a sense, we're not going to stop the false teaching of the world, right? No, we're not going to stop it. We don't need to go on a crusade to stop it. We don't need to stand out of a place that's teaching false doctrine and have signs and everything else. That's not our calling. We need to commit it to the one who will judge justly. The Lord not only knows when to judge, and right now is not the time, or He'd be doing it. But He also knows how to judge. He judges justly. And even beyond that, the Lord knows who to judge, and He knows who to deliver. Now that ought to be comforting. In other words, 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, the Lord knows those that are His. We don't. We don't know everybody that belongs to the Lord. Because all we have to look at is life styles and the way people live. And, we don't have the ability to determine who really belongs to the Lord and who doesn't, nor should we get in the business of doing that. We got to make, discernment at some point, but you understand what I'm saying. But again, the Lord, who is omniscient, knows who belongs to Him. So He's going to know who to judge, and He's going to know who to deliver. And He gives us a couple examples here. He will judge the unjust. That's who He's going to judge. He's going to judge those that never have placed faith and trust in Himself. And He gives us some examples here. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, literally a place called Tartarus, which we don't know a whole lot about, but it's some kind of holding place for this particular sin, angels that sinned. Some people think this refers back to Genesis 6. Some people think this refers back to the original fall of part of the angels. The fact is, what he's trying to point out is, let's not get hung up on that, but he's trying to point out that God has judged. And this is one of the judgments. The angels that sinned delivered them into the change of darkness to be reserved for further and final judgment is what it is. Verse 5, He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. God said He was going to judge the world. And one of the great things about God, a God of mercy, is that He always gives time to repent. He always gives forth the message that I am coming in judgment. And you and I have that message today. And we need to proclaim that message, that God is coming. God is going to judge. That's the truth of the matter. He's done it in the past. He judged the angels. He didn't spare the ancient world. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. We got Sodom and Gomorrah being lived out in front of our eyes in our own country. They're going to be judged. He will reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, the end of verse 17 reiterates that. It says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Man, that's strong, strong language the Lord is using here concerning judgment. But on the flip side of that, the encouraging side of that, He'll deliver the just. Those that truly belong to Him, such as Noah. Now, Noah was a man of righteousness, and Noah was preaching, and Noah was doing what God asked him to do, but nonetheless, he was in a horrible world. But He delivered Noah. And that's what it says in verse 5. Verses 7 and 8, He talks about Lot. And delivered righteous Lot. Now, if we just read about Lot in the Old Testament, I don't know about you, but when I read about Lot in the Old Testament, I wouldn't place him with the people of God. But we come to Peter, and it seems like God, through the Spirit, goes out of His way to impress on us this man was righteous. It says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. But what do we learn? It might not be easy. It may be painful for the people of God who don't live according to His Word, who aren't growing in the faith, who don't take this seriously, who aren't sober-minded, who aren't awake but are asleep spiritually, who aren't growing in the knowledge of God. But nonetheless, the bottom line is God will deliver them from judgment, because that's the promise of God for one who is saved. And then that's what he says in verse 9. Then, see, it's an if-then thing. If God didn't spare all these for judgment, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And so God is a just God, isn't He? He knows when to judge. He knows how to judge. He knows who to judge. He knows who to deliver. I'm glad God's in control, aren't you? If you belong to the Lord Jesus this morning, you're safe, you're secure for time and eternity. And yet, we want to stir up. And God wants to stir us up today to live for Him, but not to keep our salvation. That's not what He's saying at all. It's to enjoy life. It's to please God. It's to make the most out of this life as we have it now. Well, we're out of time for our second session. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll take another break. Our God and Father, we are thankful once again for Your Word. We pray that You would continue to teach us and to show us Your truth as we go through this day, for we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.